15, that Greek word apologia is used there, where we see, but sanctify the Lord your God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense. And we also see this in Jude verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. Also in Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So Scripture clearly teaches this idea that we need to be able to defend the Word of God and what we believe. Clark Pinnock, he's not a member of the church, but I like how he summarizes apologetics. He says, apologetics then is an activity of the Christian mind which attempts to show that the gospel message is true in what it affirms. An apologist is one who is prepared to defend the message against criticism and distortion and to give evidence of its credibility. And I hope you'll see here this morning that Christ has called all of us to be apologists, and apologetics is gratefully needed in the church today. So, I've listed on the screen there 7 general types of apologetics. And what I want you to see here is that there is a lot of ground to cover within apologetics. It's a very broad category. And I've listed 7 general categories that I'll go through here and just kind of give you some highlights from each of those and then point to a couple of examples for what we're talking about. So the first one, inerrancy of Scripture. What are we referring to? Well, the Bible claims itself to be inspired of God. It claims to be a product of God, not of man. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. You study out that Greek word there, inspiration of God, it literally means from the mouth of God. And so when I pick up the Holy Scripture, I'm not picking up something that's a product of man, I'm picking up something that's a product of God. And as such, we should see evidence of that in Scripture. In other words, divine fingerprints, things that are contained in Scripture that we wouldn't know just ordinarily, or we wouldn't expect at the time of it was written for them to know. So if one example of that would be scientific foreknowledge. This is the idea that if God, who wrote the Bible and also created this world, and he told his people, the Israelites or Christians, different things that pertain to science that were true that we only discovered in the last 200 years. Some examples of that would be, for example, the fact that dinosaurs and humans coexisted. The Bible talks about in Job and Psalms and other places, the Leviathan and the behemoth, and that man coexisted with dinosaurs. We have secular evidence to back that up today. It's only been discovered in the last 200 years. You could also point to the fact that there's life in the blood. And the Old Testament gives recipes for how we can make soap and guidelines for cleanliness. Those have only been instituted in the last 200 years with the invention of modern-day medical science. We could point to predictive prophecy. These are events that are foretold in Scripture hundreds of years before they ever happen, and they're given in great detail. For example, we could point to Christ and the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. We could point to the fall of Tyre, the city of Tyre, in the book of Daniel, in the book of Nehemiah, I believe. We could also point to Matthew chapter 24 and the destruction of Jerusalem, and that was prophesied in detail before it ever happened. We can point to the unity of Scripture, the fact that the Bible was written by over 40 different authors over a period of about 1,800 years, yet all these authors write to one common voice and to one common theme, yet separated by time and different geographic locations. We can point to the historical accuracy. Take, for example, the book of Luke the physician. He writes about a lot of different locations and places, yet everything when we back up with secular history matches exactly with what Luke recorded. How we got the Bible, the transmission, the fact that what we have today we can trust is literally what God intended for us to have. We can point to alleged Bible contradictions. People will sometimes try and discredit the Bible by saying, well, over here it says A and over here it says B. And if God is perfect in truth and it came from him, how can that be? And so we have to show people that, no, the Bible doesn't contradict. It's continuous from Genesis through Revelation. And finally, Bible translations. This is one you may not think of when it comes to defending the Christian faith, but I'm surprised how many Christians don't understand the differences in translations. Sometimes I'll hear Christians say, what's the best Bible to read? Well, whatever Bible you will read. No, that's simply not true. Essentially, Bible translations fall into 3 categories. You can think of them as word for word, thought for thought, or a paraphrase. And so a paraphrase example would be like The Message. And that's not a Bible. I don't recommend reading it. Thought for thought would be like the New Living Translation or the NIV, which I say stands for Not Inspired Version. You also have the word for word, which would be like the New American Standard, the ESV, the King James, the New King James. and so on. And so when we want to go to God's Word and we want to understand what it says, we want to get what God's saying, not what man thinks it's saying. And that's what you're going to get when you go to the thought for thought or the paraphrase. We're going to get as close as we can to what the original language was saying when we go to the word for word. All right, number two, second category of apologetics, philosophy, the study of human thought, answering the big questions in life of why are we here, where are we going? You have theism, which is the belief in God. That's what we are, we're theists. You have atheism, which is the opposite, belief in no God. Deism, which is the belief in a God, but not a personal God. God who set up this world and left it alone. Agnosticism, that's an honest atheist, one who admits you can't prove there is no God, but says, I'm just not convinced yet of the evidence for God. Naturalism and humanism, that's the idea that we try to explain the world through naturalistic processes without God. And so we need to be able to answer these because all of these areas are growing in our world today, particularly in the United States of America, and the world is becoming much more secular and antagonistic towards the Bible. World religions. I'm sure many of you have seen this bumper sticker on various cars while driving around town, coexist. Idea that we can all just get along. And growing up here in San Angelo, thinking back, I don't think there's any Muslim mosques or Jewish temples. I could be wrong. But I never remember meeting any Jews or any Muslims while I was in school here in San Angelo. When I went to Houston, I had classes. I worked with people who were Muslim, Buddhist, Hindus, Jews, Mormons, Jehovah's Witness. I know y'all have those here. I've talked with them. But there's a lot of different world religions. And you may think that because you're out here in West Texas and we don't have these, we don't need to focus on them. But that's not true. Because you may be raising kids or grandkids or you'll move yourself at some point, and you're going to encounter these other religions. And we need to know what they teach, why they teach it, and why the Bible is true and why Christianity is true. History and archaeology. This points to the various events, people, and places in the Bible. Look at the historicity of Christ. You can look at the Exodus, Kings of Israel, the Tower of Babel, Noah's Flood. All these are events recorded in Scripture that when we look to secular history and archaeology are confirmed, just as they're recorded in the Bible. I'll give you one example of that with the Hittites. Hittites used to be a point where the secularists would point to the Bible and say, well, the Bible is not true because you talk about all these Hittites throughout the Old Testament. We have no indication in secular history of any Hittites ever existing. They're mentioned almost 50 times in the Old Testament. You're probably familiar from Joshua, where Israel was called to go and conquer them when they went to conquer the Promised Land. Bathsheba's husband with David. It was Uriah the Hittite in 2 Samuel 11. Well, it was in 1906, there was an archaeologist named Hugo Winkler, and he visited a city in Turkey named Bohazkoy. And after excavating and discovering five temples, many sculptures, and over 10,000 clay tablets, he essentially found evidence for the Hittite nation and found their capital city. And so again, we see that secular history is backing up what the Bible says, and we need to be prepared to answer the skeptic. Number five types of apologetics, creationism. Creationism, usually we're thinking about evolution and science and the flood. Those are all related to the age of the earth, how we understand Genesis 1 through 11, usually one of the most controversial passages in Scripture. And you also have astronomy and physics and biology and geology. And maybe you're thinking, why do I need to study those? Well, friends, think about it. We get in a paradigm today where we teach our kids on Sunday morning Bible school. We teach them Bible. We teach them doctrine. We teach them that Jesus loves them and where they came from. And then they go off to the public school system, and they're taught science. And the paradigm or the idea that's impressed on them is that when they're in school, in public school, they're learning reality. They're learning truth. And then when we get over here to Bible class, well, those are just good moral principles, but that's not actually true. That's not factual. And so you may say, well, the Bible isn't a science textbook. No, it's not. But the Bible does teach scientific principles. And so we need to be teaching these things, even in our Sunday morning Bible schools, so that we don't get this view of our young people doubting the Scripture, and they go off to these public schools and they think, well, here I'm learning reality. We came from apes and monkeys millions of years ago, and the Bible really is wrong, but maybe it's a good moral guidebook. That's not what we want. Morality. I'll spend a little bit more time here and give you an example of morality and creationism as a means of apologetics. You're probably familiar with some of those signs up there, Black Lives Matter, gay rights, Planned Parenthood, abortion, white supremacy. When we go to the Bible deals with all these moral issues that, we deal with today, whether it's abortion, racism, homosexuality, transgenderism, situational ethics, stem cell research, etc. I'm going to give you an example of just one and how this ties back to creation, and that's racism. If you go to the school systems today, if you work in a corporate environment, you've probably heard a phrase like this, culture of diversity. I hear it nonstop where I work at an oil and gas industry in Houston, and it drives me crazy. Number one, because I think it's discriminatory against the people they're trying to lift up. Number two, it's anti-biblical, and number three, it's anti-science. But you hear things like Black Lives Matter, Blue Lives Matter, white supremacy. These are buzzwords today in our political realm. And all this thinking that's associated with it is anti-science and anti-biblical. I'll show that. The Bible teaches that there is one race. That's the human race. Genesis, if you go to the book of Genesis, it gives us a good outline of how we should understand race today. You start in chapter 1, verse 26 through 27. We realize that God made Adam and Eve. You go into chapter 3, we see that Adam named his wife Eve, and she was going to be the mother of all living things. It means that all of us, eventually, at some point or another, we stem from Adam and Eve. You go into chapter 5, we have the lineage from Adam to Noah. You go into chapter 11, we have the Tower of Babel, where all the different people groups would have been divided. And so it would make sense then, from Acts 17, 26, where Luke records, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." So we're all related, to some extent. We don't have black race, we don't have white race, we don't have Asian race. We have one race, and that's the human race. But unfortunately, science got it wrong because they bought into this theory of evolution back in the 1800s with this guy, Charles Darwin. You recall in 1859 that he wrote a book called On the Origin of Species. And in that book, he advocated for the theory of evolution, but there was a subtitle of that book that many people don't know about. And it's called The Preservation of Favored Races and the Struggle for Life. In 1871, he penned a second book called The Descent of Man. And essentially what he argued was that, well, if you're a quote-unquote black person, well, you're more closely related to monkeys. And if you're a white person, you're more evolved. Was that racist? Would we tolerate that today? No. But that's exactly what Darwin proposed. Stephen Jay Gould, famous evolutionary paleontologist, he said, "Biological arguments for racism may have been common before 1859, but they increased by orders of magnitude following the acceptance of evolutionary theory." See, we know today from the Human Genome Project back in the 90s and early 2000s, where they mapped the entire genetic sequence of the human population, we're all related. We have what separates us isn't race, it isn't really genetic variability, it's something called melanin in our skins. We have in our skin these little things called melanocytes. And you can actually account for all this variation just from Adam and Eve, within the genetics. You can get all the different skin colors that we see today. And since I practice science, I'll do a little science experiment just to make this real for you. People would say today that my race is Caucasian or I'm white. But I'm not. I'm brown. You may not realize it, but here's the white Bible, okay? There's my hand. You can see I'm not white, right? And I'll prove it to you more. We don't have black people. Mark, stand up. Okay? People say, "Mark here is black. My Bible is black." Mark is not black. Okay? Donna and Randy Scott here, they are not an interracial couple. They are a couple. There is no difference in their race. It is simply melanin, and we see that recorded in Scripture. That genetic variability, the difference between Randy and Donna, just as an example, is about 0.012%. That's the difference that genetic melanin in your skin accounts for. So doctrine. Number 7, our last type, and then we'll get on to reasons of why we need to study apologetics. We probably do a pretty good job of doctrine, teaching the different religions. We have denominationalism, Calvinism. But we know we start to get into a lot of buzzwords and made-up words that we don't find in the Bible, like soteriology and eschatology and petrology and pneumology, mariology, hemeratology, bibliology, missology, ecclesiology, Christology, and finally, whateverology. Because at some point, you just got to start making it up, right? I don't even know if I know half of what some of those areas are. But the reality is that people make up new doctrines, and they make up these fancy theological terms to define them, and people are teaching them. And you take Calvinism for an example. Calvinism, most major denominations today teach one of the five major beliefs of Calvinism, and they're all five wrong. and they subtract from what the gospel message teaches, and they'll send people to hell because they're missing out on God's plan of salvation. So we need to understand what those doctrines are. We need to be able to teach against them. So there's seven types of apologetics, and hopefully what I've impressed on your mind is that there's a lot of ground to cover. There's a lot of area that we need to be teaching. But now I want to focus in on why. Why do we need to focus in on apologetics? Why do we need to be teaching it? I'm going to give you five reasons. We'll start with the first one, and that is our culture has changed today. If you look on the picture of the screen up there, if I were to show that to most of you, imagine you would say, ask you, what is that? What's going on? You would think there's a huge concert going on. Or, I don't know, maybe some big convention of some sort. If I showed you the picture beside it, you would guess, well, maybe that's, see the American flags there, maybe a political candidate's up there speaking, trying to earn some money, speaking to a crowd. Some of you may recognize this guy by his face, others maybe by his name, Billy Graham. Both of those events were Billy Graham crusades. Now, Billy Graham wasn't a member of the church, but I believe he was a far cry from people like Joel Osteen that we have today. In that first picture there, that's Billy Graham in 1973, where he's speaking to about 1.1 million people in Korea. This other one is on another crusade where he is in New York at Madison Square Garden, where he spoke to nearly 2 million people. And my question is, would we expect to see a crusade like this today? In other words, if we had another Billy Graham today, would he be able to achieve the same results? Here's another guy. This is a member of the church, Brother N.B. Hardiman. Back, I believe this was in the early 1920s, he did a series of gospel meetings at the Ryman Auditorium in Nashville, Tennessee. And they had to turn people away. There were so many people who showed up, around 6,000 to 8,000 people. When's the last time you heard of a gospel meeting where over thousands and thousands of people showed up to hear the teaching of Jesus Christ? The reality is that we do not see that anymore. We're happy if the same crowd that we have here on Sunday morning shows up each night, Monday through Wednesday, to hear more teaching of the Word of God. So what changed? Well, Scripture didn't change, but the culture has changed. I'll give you just a few recent examples that kind of illustrate this. This was back in December. Harris and Hirono, two senators, they were criticizing a judicial nominee because he was on a Catholic organization called the Knights of Columbus, which was against abortion. And they said, well, he's not fit to serve because of his religious involvement. Step forward into January, here's a North Carolina school board. They were fined $285,000 by the ACLU because they wanted to open a meeting in Jesus' name with a prayer. February, we have an Arizona Democrat that wants to ban In God We Trust license plates because it funds a religious liberty group. And then more recently, here in February, there was this monument, this memorial, it's a shape of a cross. And they're saying, well, that violates our First Amendment. You shouldn't be able to have it up there. That gives favor to one religion over the other. It's very true that we're being attacked here in this world, our Christian faith. Our last President Obama, whether you liked him, whether you agreed with him, he made the following statement, which is true. Whatever we once were, we are no longer just a Christian nation. We're also a Jewish nation, a Muslim nation, a Buddhist nation, a Hindu nation, and a nation of non-believers. Our culture has changed. And we need to be asking the question, what type of culture do we live in today? I invite you to open your Bible with me to Acts chapter 2. Spend a little bit of time here in the scripture. I'm going to make an important comparison between two different passages in Acts. I want to note the different audience and the tactics that are employed. In Acts chapter 2, we'll begin there in verse 5. You'll recall what's going on here. This is Pentecost. It's the start of the church. It's right after Christ has died. It's right after God sent the Holy Spirit to the apostles. And they're there preaching on the Pentecost. And we have all these different Jewish, keyword, they're Jewish groups from different geographic regions gathered. And they're listening to Peter preach. So starting there in verse 5 of chapter 2. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galatians? And it goes through and lists the different individuals who are represented there. Drop down to verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, Men of Judea, all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. So we knew that they are familiar with the prophets. So he goes back to Joel, and he quotes from some other Old Testament prophets here, and he recounts the prophecies of Christ. Christ was to come. And basically his message to these Jews, because they already knew these prophecies, was, look, you just crucified the Messiah, the one who is prophesied to come, the one who's going to be our Redeemer. And so he goes straight to the point. He doesn't have to worry about whether or not they know who God is, because they already did. Turn over with me to Acts chapter 17. We're going to note another example here where Paul is speaking in Athens. And let's contrast these two and notice the difference. Starting in verse 16 of Acts chapter 17, we see that now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked with him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicureans and Stoic philosophers encountered him and said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." See, he went to an area that was, as we may call today, unchurched. They had no idea of who the Christian God was, who the real God was. They had many false idols. Continuing in verse 19, "And they took him and brought him to Areopagus and said, 'May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean.' For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but to either tell or to hear some new thing." So we go on and we see, and notice how Paul addresses them. Beginning in verse 22, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God. Therefore the one whom you worship without knowing him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he need anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the preappointed times and boundaries of their dwelling." And you'll notice he goes in there, drop down to verse 29. "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of ourselves divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by the art of man. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in the righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance to all this, to all, by raising him from the dead." So notice there, he starts with a group of people who do not know God. They know many gods. They don't know the God of the Bible. And so he has to start with creation. He has to go back to the beginning, to the roots. And then he transfers all the way up until Christ and to the judgment. We need to ask ourselves, which culture do we live in today? Do we live in an Acts 2 culture or an Acts 17 culture? Because I submit to you that you go out to someone today and you ask them, "Do you believe in God?" Their answer may not just be yes or no. They may be asking, "Well, which God? Are you talking about the Muslim God? Are you talking about the Hindu gods, the Mormon God? Which God are you talking about?" Because we don't live in a culture that we had maybe 50, 60 years ago, that everyone grew up with some knowledge or belief in Christianity. And so we have to go back to the beginning, to creation, to Genesis, to teach people today. And I've heard people say today, "Well, we just can't reach anyone. No one cares." Friends, I don't believe that. We're just asking different questions. When I was here back at Angelo State University, I helped to start an organization which some of these people here were involved in, called Alpha Omega. And our first topic we had guest speakers come in was, "Does God exist?" We sent an email blast out to Angelo State University. We had somewhere around 100 kids show up, just short notice, on the same day. So much that we had standing room only. We had people that got turned away, didn't come inside, or had to sit over by the floor. This is a question that young people are asking, and they're seeking for answers. And sadly, as we'll show, I don't think we've been doing a good job of answering it. Number two, we're all apologists anyway. I'm sure many of the young people, and probably today many of the older people, recognize all six of these symbols here today. Social media seems to consume our lives. I want to quote to you what one man said about social media. He said, from the shortest texts and tweets to the humblest website, to the angriest blog, to the most visited social networks, the daily communications of the wired world attest that everyone is now in the business of relentless self-promotion, presenting themselves, explaining themselves, selling themselves, or sharing their inner thoughts and emotion as never before in human history. That is why it can be said that we're in the grand secular age of apologetics. The whole world has taken up apologetics without ever knowing the idea as Christians understand it. We are all apologists now if we only on the behalf of the Daily Me or the tweeted update that we post for our virtual friends in our cyber community. I'll share with you just a couple of media statistics that I found intriguing online. There's over 3 billion people, nearly 50% of the world that's on social media. Every second, 11 new people join social media for the first time. Mobile apps account for 70% of the time spent on there. And this last one was most interesting to me. Facebook still has the most app usage in the U.S., but is growing only among users age 65 and older. Friends, we are apologists, but the question we need to be asking is, what kind of apologist are we? Are we on social media defending the newest sports team and who's competing against who, or the newest fashion trend or makeup trend? Or are we on there defending God and His Word? We're all defending something. What are we actually defending? Point number 3, apologetics grounds the church. I imagine this isn't a shock to most of you. Maybe some. Depends on which survey you look at. About 88% to 60% of youth raised in the church are leaving the church today. And one study found that the reason why they left, nearly 32% said they left faith behind because of intellectual skepticism or doubt. If you look at just some statistics on how the church generally painted, from 2014, this comes from the Pew Research, if you look at Christendom as a whole, it dropped about 8% over those 7 years from 2007 to 2014. If you contrast that with the Jews and Muslims and so on, you'll see that all of them are either remaining stable or they're growing. And if you look at the unaffiliated, the atheist, the agnostic, the skeptic, they've grown the most, grown about 6.7%. If you break it down by generation, from the silent generation, baby boomers, all the way down to the millennials, you'll see that there's a trend where the amount of participation in going to church drops off significantly. If you have a chance, I'd encourage you to pick up this book called Already Gone, written by a man named Ken Ham. You can find it for free to read online or pick it off Amazon for about $4. What they did in here, they went out and they surveyed about 1,000 people, 1,000 young people that had left the church in their 20 to 30s. And they wanted to know, why did these young people leave the church? And they found some staggering statistics. For one, as I previously thought, people leave the church once they get to college because they're not prepared to answer the questions that are thrown at them. It's not actually true. Statistics show that 95% of them regularly attend church during elementary and middle school. But by the time they hit high school, that drops in half to about 55%. Once they hit college, that's when they're actually able to finally leave, get out from under mom and dad, and it drops to about 11%. When they were trying to figure out when did they start to doubt, again, it showed that about 40% had their first doubts in middle school, and 44% had their first doubts in high school. And the first doubts for the remaining 10%, that only came once they hit college. So our young people are questioning. And that's because we live in a society filled with media that's constantly challenging Scripture. And they need to know more than just God loves them. They need to know why the Bible is trustworthy and why we should believe it. Here's something else they found that this shocked me. They separated people from those who were faithful in attending Sunday morning Bible school, who were active in youth groups, and those who weren't involved at all. They just showed up Sunday morning worship, filled a pew and went home. If you look at that, and you ask the question, when it came to moral decisions, beliefs about doctrines, which one performed better? Well, it's surprising to me, but those who weren't involved in youth groups, who didn't go to Sunday morning Bible school, they actually answered the questions that you would think about abortion and homosexuality. They answered them correctly at a higher percentage than those who remained in youth groups. Here's one example. The question was, do you believe that God used evolution to create human beings? 24.6% of those who attended Sunday school said yes. Only 18.5% of those who did not attend Sunday school said yes. Here's another one. Do you believe that premarital sex is wrong? 47.7% of those who did not attend Sunday school believe that premarital sex is wrong. Only 40.8% of those who attended Sunday school believe that premarital sex is wrong. Give just a few other stats that stood out to me. Those who did not attend Sunday morning Bible school, those who did attend Sunday morning Bible school are more likely not to believe the Bible accounts are true. They're more likely to accept that gay marriage and abortion should be legal. They're more likely to defend premarital sex. They're more likely to doubt the Bible because of the secular dates of billions of years for the age of the earth. There was another study that was done where they went around and interviewed college kids on campus. And they basically broke them down into two groups. They said, did you go to church and do you not go to church? And if you went to church, they said, were you taught biblical creationism growing up in your Sunday schools and by your preachers? And they said, yes, we did. We had answers to our questions. Will they still attend church? If they found someone who now believes in evolution, they didn't go to church. They asked them, did you get answers growing up? Did you have questions to your questions about how can we explain this with the Bible? They didn't get answers and they no longer attend church, or maybe they show up on Christmas and Easter. So the point here is we're doing a very bad job at preparing our kids to go into the world. And we need to do a much better job at answering their questions because we live in an age that is consistently attacking Scripture. Point number four, quickly, apologetics will help with evangelism. Matthew 28:19-20, this is a command, not a suggestion. Go ye means go me. He told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel, teaching them everything that had been commanded, to go out and make disciples. If you look at the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, they do a great job at this. They go out and they defend false doctrines that really, when you put them up to scrutiny, don't hold water. But you look at the Mormons, they're holding pretty steady, and the Jehovah's Witnesses are the ones growing. In fact, when you think of people who door knock, you think of Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. You don't think of the Lord's Church. But when we understand why we believe what we believe, and we're prepared to answer the skeptic, that gives us confidence in what we believe, and we're prepared to go out and to teach. Point number five, lastly, and perhaps this is the biggest reason, if we're to be Christians, to follow Christ, to mimic Him, the life that He led, Christ was an apologist. He defended. He used reason and logic to answer those who would oppose Him. Matthew chapter 22, we won't go through all of these, but there's four examples there. Example where He interacts with the Pharisees, with the Sadducees, the lawyer, and where He defends Himself as being the Son of God. I'd encourage you to go there and look at that example in Matthew 22. They're back to back. And it shows that Jesus indeed was an apologist, and therefore we should be too. So real quickly, I just want to give you a couple of application points. Because maybe to this point you're saying, okay, I understand there's a lot of ground that we need to cover. Maybe we've been deficient in some of these areas, and we have some catch-up to be doing. How do we do this? Well, first off, it starts with the family and at home. Proverbs 22 and verse 6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Parents, grandparents, it's up to you. It's not up to the preacher. It's not up to the Sunday morning Bible school teacher. It's up to you to teach your children at home. Deuteronomy 6:6-9 says, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently. That means you got to put some effort in. To your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Friends, we have to be talking about the Word of God in our homes, and we need to be answering our kids' questions, because they have questions. And if you don't know it, if you don't realize it, you need to ask them. What are their questions? You need to get answers to their questions so that they're prepared to defend the Christian faith. We don't want to raise kids that are just simply trying to ride our coattails into heaven. Maybe you say you're too busy. There's some DVDs there in the back that I was noting earlier. Get some of those DVDs. Some of those cover these apologetic topics that we've been discussing this morning. Sit down together as a family, watch those videos, and discuss them together. Monitor what's coming into your children's homes. More and more attacks against the Bible are coming through social media, through the television. There's a lot of great resources out there for you to filter what's coming in. I would encourage you, if you have kids with a textbook that they're bringing home, look at what's in those textbooks. Don't wait for the teacher to reach them first and tell them what's in that textbook and why it's true. You take that textbook, look at what it says, and take your kid and say, here's what it says, here's why that's incorrect, such as the theory of evolution and the age of the earth. But again, it's the parents' responsibility in this. Sunday School and Lads to Leaders. I think this congregation just came back from Lads to Leaders a weekend or two ago. I strongly encourage that. Let's also try to have classes that focus on apologetics, that teach our kids what to believe and why they should believe it. Another category in Lads to Leaders is a category of debate. I don't know if anyone does that here, but I would strongly recommend looking at doing that in the future because it will help our kids to better articulate, understand what they believe, and defend it once they get out on their own. AP camp, if you have kids and you want to send them to a camp that dives into all these topics I've mentioned here for an entire week, you can go to Apologetics Press. They host a camp in Alabama once a year. It's a great opportunity. I've been there, served as a teacher and a counselor, along with my wife. I encourage you to check that resource out. You can also look for conferences and seminars, and you can host people to come in and talk about some of these topics. Use it as an evangelistic opportunity. Invite your friends from work. Bring them in. All four of these speakers here, friends of mine, work with Apologetics Press. They cover a large range of topics. Have them come in and do a weekend seminar. There's also other conferences you can look for that will pop up from time to time. There's a group in Dallas called the Institute for Creation Research. My wife and I had the privilege of going hearing several speakers from there. They're having a conference down in Houston, about an hour away from where we live. We're able to go benefit from that. So look at some of their websites for those other opportunities. And feel free to come ask me afterwards for other different things you can go to and opportunities. Museums. Just make a quick note here. You've probably seen the Ark that was built up in Kentucky. There's also a Creation Museum there. It's a bit of a drive or a flight if you want to get there. But opening this year, it's either next month or sometime this summer, is another Creation Museum in Dallas called the Institute for Discovery Center. It has a planetarium. It has state-of-the-art technology. Why don't you plan a family vacation and take your kids there to go see that? Thinking about my wife and I, we went to Disney on a work trip that she had a few months ago, and people were wearing these shirts that said, "Most expensive vacation ever." That's true. It's not cheap. Maybe then parents who want to save up all this money to go on a trip to Disney, which is just fun, maybe you take them on something that's going to actually engage them and ground them and teach them why they should believe the Christian faith and why they can contend for it. This is the Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C. It walks through how we got the Bible and how it was translated and transmitted. Creation vacations, I mentioned these. If you go to Answers in Genesis, their website, they have a whole list of different places that you can go and can see. There's one here that I'm going to go with my wife next year and go look through the Grand Canyon. Actually understand how all those rock formations were laid down during Noah's flood. Think about that testament to your kids that they're sitting in a secular geology class and the professor says, "Well, we came here millions of years ago from monkeys. We evolved through all these vast geologic ages. And now your son or your daughter is able to raise their hand and combat these professors in their classrooms because they have firsthand exposure and evidence to what the reality and what the truth is." And finally, number 7, we need to practice. You may have heard the saying, practice makes perfect. Friends, practice makes permanent. If we're practicing studying the Bible in our home, if we're practicing teaching our kids to defend the faith, they're going to become apologists. And they're going to be able to defend the Christian faith, and they're going to be able to win others to the Lord, and the Lord's church will grow as a result. Skip through those. There's a couple of recommended sites if you want to know at Apologetics Press, World Video Bible School. Several of these resources are sitting on that back table. Feel free to check those out. We'll do a quick recap, and the lesson will be yours. What is apologetics? We know that apologetics is simply defending the Christian faith. There's a lot of different areas for Christian apologetics that we need to be well-versed in because in all 7 of those categories I mentioned, the world is attacking. The world has their sights set on our children, and they want to pull them away from Christ. They want to pull them away from you. And if we're going to send them out into this world, we need to send them prepared. And that goes along with the 5 reasons why we should be studying it. We're losing our kids, and the only way we're going to be able to combat it is if we teach them reasons for what they should believe, why they should believe it, not just believing it because we tell them so. And hopefully, number 7, I gave you some applications that you can take and use and will allow you to become better apologists, will allow you to teach your kids. If you have any questions, I encourage you to come and ask me after the lesson. But the biggest question I want to leave you with this evening is, what will you do? I hope I've highlighted the fact that there is a problem, and there's a problem that we need to address. But we have to make a conscientious effort if we're going to address it. That means that fathers and grandfathers and mothers, you're going to have to set aside time in your busy weeks to teach your kids. You can't rely on the church. And you're going to have to take some time. Maybe you don't have any background in these sciences. That's okay. But maybe you need to take the initiative to learn some things so you can answer your kids' questions when they come home from science class at school. It may be the case this morning that you've fallen short in some of these areas. And it wouldn't be anything wrong if you wanted to come forward and ask for prayers, one of the elders to pray for, the congregation to pray on you, that you'd become a better leader in your home. A better mother, a better father, a better grandfather, a better grandmother, and do a better job of equipping and teaching. There'd be nothing wrong with that. But I hope I've impressed on you this morning that we need to take action so that the church can remain strong and that the church can grow. If you have any need this morning, I ask you please come as we stand and as we sing.